Amen. Great is the Lord's faithfulness. Amen. Every morning I get up and I might not actually think of that particular verse, but something along the lines of I always remember the fact that God has said in His Word, you know, as long as this particular earth continues, the sun is going to rise, the seasons are going to remain the same. You know, we live in a country that's scared within the next 12 years, everything's going to end. Well, it sure might, but if it does, it's going to be because Jesus comes back to get us. And God's faithfulness affects so many things. God oversees His creation. He says there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that He doesn't know about it. God is intimately at work in everything that's happening all around us all the time, especially in our own hearts and lives. And so I'd like for you, if you will, this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And in order to get the setting, we're looking at a passage of Scripture in chapter 4 this morning, but I want to go back to chapter 3, and I want to begin reading there. But before we do that, I want to go back to Deuteronomy, because that really is what this is referencing and what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. By the way, our Bible reading so far takes us through Ezekiel chapter 4 in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament. And I hope that you are trying your best to keep up with that reading through the Scriptures this year with us as a church. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'll just begin reading at verse 9. This obviously is breaking right into the middle of a thought. But Moses tells the people, says, "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you." And he goes on to give them instructions in that. And so God refers to the inheritance that the children of Israel are going to receive in the land of Canaan as His rest. He is giving them rest. And it is a rest from war. It is a rest from the travels that they've been a part of. That's the promise that he had made to them. I'm going to give you that land, and it is going to be a place where you can rest, because they have just come out of bondage. And they have had nothing but toil, nothing but servitude, nothing but bondage in the land of Egypt. Okay, now, if you can, with me just a moment, just think about this. Those things are kind of a picture for us as Christians. Now, we don't have a lasting inheritance here on this earth, and God has not promised us a land the way that He promised Israel that land, okay? He actually has, but it's in new heavens and a new earth. The meek are going to inherit the earth, He says. But we look forward to something more. But if we can take Egypt as a type of being lost and being enslaved to sin and to the world, He saved them out of Egypt. Okay, and so that is a picture of our salvation, the way that God took Israel out of Egypt and saved them. Okay, but then there's this in-between place as they are making their way to enter into the rest that God has promised them. And it's in that in-between place that we can wind up getting ourselves into trouble. Now, they didn't get lost again and go back to Egypt. They were saved forever from Egypt. But they also weren't able to enter into the rest that God had for them. And they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this, I think, illustrates for us, and I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us. Even as a saved person, once you are saved, there is more to the Christian life for you than to simply say, "Well, now I'm saved, and someday when I die, I'm going to go to heaven to be with Jesus." There is more. There is much, much, much more than just that. And yet there are so many people that that's all that they have understood. And really what they're doing is wandering around in the wilderness just like the Israelites did. So now back to Hebrews. And we want to start reading over in chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Okay, now that's the word provocation is actually the name of one of the places. God named that place this word. It's a different word in Hebrew. This is the Greek rendering of it. But God named it that because the people provoked him. Okay, so he says, don't be like them, because they hardened their hearts, and they entered into this time of temptation. When your fathers, verse 9, tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now that's obviously talking about the wilderness wanderings. So because they wouldn't listen to God, because they argued with God, because they complained against God, and because they didn't believe God, then God did not allow them to enter into the rest of Canaan. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So verse 10 says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren." Hear that warning? Take heed. He's talking to a group in his day. He's talking to a group in the mid-60s AD. He's talking to a group who live after the resurrection. He talks to a group of people who know who Jesus is, who are a church. He's talking to us. Take heed. That is a warning. Pay attention. Be careful. You know, when your kids are growing up in Texas and it's summertime and they head out the door and you say, what? I guess it depends on where you live. Places where I live, you say, look out for rattlesnakes. You don't say stay in the house because there's rattlesnakes out there. You say, pay attention. Watch where you're going. Look what you're doing. I guess if you lived close to an interstate, you'd say, look out for cars. But he's warning them. He says, pay attention. Take heed. He says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. So not only should we pay attention, but we should encourage each other to pay attention. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So they have this same situation that every group has. And you got to remember this. Every group has this. Just because a group of people hear a message or hear the word of God doesn't mean that all of them believe it. And that was the problem with Israel. Some of them believed, but some of them didn't. And some of them provoked God. And he says, verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear. So now he's issued a warning, and he's also says, hey, we should fear. Does that mean we should be terrified? And no, what it means is it means that we should have respect, that we should pay attention. You should be afraid of carelessly getting around a rattlesnake. Now, once you find him and know where he is, you can either stay away from him or dispatch him. But you need to do it with care. There's a way to do it. It's when you're careless that you wind up getting yourself in trouble. And that's what he's saying here. He says, we should pay attention. We should take heed and we should fear because lest a promise being left us of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That would be terrible. That would be awful. But basically what he's saying is this. He's saying, there, you know, we have become partakers of Christ, but it would be a tragedy if someone didn't enter into this rest that God has promised for us. And by the way, this has nothing to do with Saturday. He's not talking about Saturday. He's not talking about a day of the week. It isn't. It has nothing. That has nothing to do with what he's talking about here. He's talking about for the Israelites to believe God, enter into the land of Canaan, and receive that inheritance and the rest from war all around them. Now he's using that physical thing that actually went on with the nation of Israel, and he's trying to help us understand a place that we as Christians can live and should live, and that he wants us to get to in this life. So he says there, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Okay? So, just like they heard the good news, God's going to give you this land, we've heard the good news. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus is going to come again to get us. He's going to take us to be with him. All of this lies in wait for us, just as it had preached them. But, verse 2, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I love that verse. I love it because, and I don't know why newer translations change that, because that makes perfect sense. You ever had chocolate milk didn't get stirred up? Have you? It ain't no good. It's just milk. I mean, milk's good, but it ain't chocolate milk until you get to the bottom, and then it's nothing but chocolate. Because you put it in there. Wendy was making chocolate milk this morning, and it makes that sound when you use Hershey's, right? Somebody say amen. Come on. How many of you drink chocolate milk? Isn't it wonderful? Amen. There you go. Okay. My goodness, I grew up. I went to school every day with two dimes in my pocket and a little Ziploc bag full of Hershey's. Okay, so anyway, he says the word they heard didn't do them any good because they didn't mix it with faith. Oh, hey, you can be right in the middle of a church that preaches the word. You can grow up in a family where your parents love the Bible, love Jesus with all of their heart. And you can hear this stuff and it can go in one ear and right out the other. You can be sitting there through church listening to that preacher going, boy, I wish he'd hurry up. I can't wait to get to lunch. I can't wait to get to basketball. I can't wait to get to play. I can't wait to get out of here to go and do whatever else it is I'm going to do. And it won't do you any good at all unless what you hear is mixed with faith. In other words, unless you make it your own, unless you appropriate it for yourself. You know how many people I know who grew up going to church who don't want anything to do with that. Now, if you were to hold a gun to their head and say, what are you going to do when you die? They'll say, well, you know, I got saved and I believe in Jesus. Yeah. Do you believe in? Yeah. Yeah. You read your Bible? No. Go to church? No. Do you pray? No. You tell other people about Jesus? No. Do you try to live a life that brings glory and honor to Jesus? No. I try to make as much money as I can possibly make and have as much fun as I can possibly have. So in other words, you haven't mixed it with faith, because this Bible has all kinds of things to say about all of those things. What Bible? What difference does that make? How does that affect my life today? See, they can't see that it makes any difference. I can tell you, I know a bunch of people like that. I know a whole bunch of people like that. I know a bunch of people who are adults who still think like that, who still go to church for whatever reason. I don't know why you would mess with it, but they do. So he says there, he says, this is what could happen to them. This is what could happen to you. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, here, this is kind of confusing, but basically what he's going to do is he's going to talk about a little history of God's rest. And here he's talking about a creation rest. And if you remember the book of Genesis, it says after the 6 days of creation and God rested on the seventh day. Question. Is God still resting? How many of you have children? Raise your hand. And how many of you who have children like to take naps every now and then? Raise your hand. Yeah, you're lying if you didn't raise your hand. Now, how many of you have ever decided to take a nap and you've told your children, all right, you're fed, you have toys, please, please, I would like to take a nap for 15 minutes or 3 hours, whatever. Please play quietly. Use your, what do we say? Inside voice. Some of you don't even have an inside voice. Use your inside voice, right? And so you get them the quiet toys, right? Or you send them outside. My favorite one is to send them outside. Now, I put some oil on my door, but never enough. And I get on the couch and I get stretched out, right in the middle of the floor. I like hard beds, and so I can sleep right in the middle of the floor. Just right in the middle of the living room floor is my favorite place to take a nap. And I do that for a reason, because this is my house. And this is my floor. And this is my time. And I say to you, be silent. And I get there and I get everything ready. And I take a deep breath, and I mean, bam, just like that, I am gone. And that's the sound of a door. And then through the house, and jumping over me while I'm trying to take. You talk about the lack of respect that I get. It is unbelievable. And my rest has now been interrupted. And then a fight ensues, and I have to get up and referee that. Or some blood is spilled, or something is broken or spilled. Well, that's what mankind did to God. Because he said he rested from his works. But John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working, and I work also. See, this creation rest that God initiated, yes, he did rest from his work of creation, but he did not quit, and the reason is because of man's sin. So he goes on there and he says, verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Then in verse 6, he begins talking about another rest that we just read about, and this is a Canaan rest. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So even the Canaan rest, when we come to the time of David, he still is talking about a rest, because the people did not fully enter into that rest. Yes, they did enter into Canaan, but they never ceased from war. And they never ceased from this toil and this work. And the reason is because of their unbelief. Because under Joshua, they crossed the river, they entered in, they fought some of the tribes, but they didn't fight them all. They made a miserable relationship with the Gibeonites because they didn't pray about the covenant that they were supposed to enter into with them. They didn't believe God. They didn't follow through with what God told them to do. And so they never fully enter into this place of rest. And it's because of unbelief. Why did she eat the fruit? Well, she's a rebel. She disobeyed, yes. But ultimately, it's because she believed Satan rather than believing God. And so it has to do with this unbelief, not fully believing what God has said. And so the Canaanite or the Israelites, when they enter into Canaan, exactly the same thing. Even in David, today, after so long a time, verse 7, it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and that Jesus is Joshua, the name in Hebrew, Joshua and Jesus are very, 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 very similar. So she says, for if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So what he's doing is he's saying, look, David talks about the fact that there should be a rest for the people of God. So obviously they didn't enter fully into that rest during the days of Joshua because David is still talking about it. And so he goes on and he says, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And now he's going to talk about a Calvary rest. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor. Man, I love this passage of Scripture because, you know, let us therefore fear is how he starts verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us fear. This this, we should pay attention to this. Let us fear. This is a warning. Hey, be careful. You play on the interstate, you're going to get run over by a truck. Hey, be careful. There's critters out there that'll bite you. Hey, be careful. You get too close to the edge, you'll fall off. Hey, be careful. That creek is running really, 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 really fast. If you get in it, you could drown. Hey, be careful. Hey, pay attention. You could miss out on what God has for you. And then he says here, let us labor, therefore. Now, wait a minute. Let us labor to enter into rest. Well, that's exactly what God did. He labored 6 days and then he entered into his rest. And by the way, if you want to be successful in life, that's the only way to get to rest. Work first, then rest. And so he says we need to labor here. But don't miss what he's doing. He's using this word to help us to really think hard. You don't get to this rest by working for it. You get to this rest by believing what God has said, but we should labor to enter into it. We should pay attention. This is something that we should give our attention to. And he goes on and he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick. Now, he just changed gears big time. He's been talking about entering into this rest. He's been talking about belief versus unbelief. And all of a sudden, he starts talking about the word of God. Well, he didn't really change gears because that which you must believe is what? The word of God. You've got to believe the word of God. And so he says there, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray together. Father, as we have read and discussed a portion of your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand it better. Lord, that we might fear, that we might take heed, that we might pay attention, lest there be within any of us an evil heart of unbelief and someone fail to enter into the rest that you have for us. God, we don't want that. We want to learn the negative lesson of the Israelites. We don't want to be like they were. We want to hear and believe. And so, Father, that's what we pray this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us labor. We're told the laborer will be diligent to enter into the rest that God has for us. And then we're told that the word will not profit us unless we mix it with faith. The chocolate in the milk will do you no good unless you stir it up. And that, you know, I got to be honest with you. That's partly my job. As a preacher, that's the preacher's job. His job is to share the word of God and to stir us up. Not just me, but everybody. That's part of why we come to church. Matter of fact, turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews real quick. Chapter 10 and verse 25, verse 24 says there, Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, lots of church members provoke one another, but we're supposed to provoke one another to love and to good works, to stir one another up. That ultimately is the Holy Spirit's job, but where does the Holy Spirit reside? In us. So when we interact with each other around the Word of God, that's what we're supposed to do, is constantly be stirring up one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, to be a reminder to one another, hey, brother, hey, continue on. Hey, sister, keep on keeping on. Because what could happen to us is that we could stop paying attention to God. And we could turn around and go, you know, I don't know that Canaan's all that exciting. Why don't we just stay over here? Which is what some of the Israelites actually did. And let's take a look at this. First of all, we see the work of the Word. We see the work of the Word. There is a work that God's Word does in our lives. Verse 12. The Word of God is quick. That means that it is alive. It doesn't mean that it's fast, although it is, but it means that it's alive. It's quick. Quick is an old word for alive, but it's still used in some places today. One of the places that this word is used is with a horse and his foot, and there's a particular part of a horse's foot that's called the quick. And that means it's the living part. So the outside of a horse's foot is like your fingernail and the hoof, and it's dead. And the living part is what's alive and what's growing, and it has blood flow to it. And if you'd like to see that blood flow, just cut into the quick and you'll see it, blood flow. And you'll also see that horse come alive. Even the most docile old nag that's standing there while you're working on his foot, if you get a little too deep, he will come alive if you cut too deep into it. And so that's what the word means. It means alive. The Word of God is alive. It's not a dead word. It's not some old story that was written a long time ago that we like to learn lessons from, like Aesop's fables. It's alive. So when you, I mean, just like Mr. Thompson shared with us this morning, we are systematically reading through the Word of God. The timing on that, it would be really, I mean, you could do it. You could sit down with a calendar and you could say, we're going to be reading this portion of Scripture on this particular day, work your way through the entire calendar and plan this. You're not doing that, are you? Yeah. So, but how many times do you see how, you know, we're at a certain section and what do you know? We sing a song that has to do with something that we read that last week. See, when you start reading your Bible, coincidences start happening. And they're really not coincidences. It's just showing you that God is alive. I can't tell you how many times I have been dealing with something in my life. I sit down in my quiet time to read my Bible, and what do you know? What I'm reading actually has something to say about what's going on in my life at that point in time. That is just simply evidence that the Word of God is quick or alive. And so he tells us here, he says it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. Well, the opposite of unbelief is faith. And so if faith is what's necessary for us to be in a position that is pleasing to God, then we desperately, you know, the apostles, they asked the question. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Well, listen to me. If you want to increase your faith, you need to ask, where does it come from? And the Bible is very clear. It comes from the Word. Hearing, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So if you want to increase your faith, you need to hear the Word of God more than you're hearing it now. And so he tells us, he says, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. So he's going to use this metaphor for a sword. He's going to use a metaphor for a sword that would have been around in their day and time, and that is a two-edged sword. And so he tells us there, he says, the Word of God is that which is quick, that which is powerful, that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word for word is the word logos. Okay, it's a Greek word. And what's amazing is that same word logos is used to speak of two different things in the Scripture. First of all, it's used to speak of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the logos, or the Word. Okay? Now, that should make us perk up and pay attention, because God actually uses the same word to describe the Word of God that he uses to describe his Son. Okay? And so that really places the Word of God on a very high plateau. Now, it's not speaking of the Bible in that regard, but this is the Word of God. And John 17:17, he says, thy word, or logos, is truth. Jesus is also called truth in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in our lives, the only thing that you can be guaranteed of that is truth is Jesus and the Word of God. That's it. Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. And ultimately, that you'll find is true. But you can trust Jesus, and you can trust his Word. Okay? So he says there that it's going to do some things. First of all, the Word of God is going to pierce open. Now, we're talking about faith, but remember, this is how you get to faith. So it pierces open. It's quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's effectual. Listen to me. The Word of God can change your life. When you start reading the Word of God, you're going to encounter the mind of God. And when you do that, you're going to think, wow, I think very differently than that. And the more you read the Bible, the more your life will change, and the more you'll look really weird around all the people around you. And the more they will look really weird to you. It's why the Bible tells us and warns us not to love the world. Because we ought to be becoming more and more like Jesus rather than more and more like the world around us. And the primary thing about the world around us is that it lives based on a mind not lined up with the Word of God. It lives based on the world, the flesh, and the mind of Satan rather than the mind of God. And so the more you read the Bible, the more you're going to be peculiar. Remember that? We talked about that last week. The more you're going to be different, the more you're going to be hagios, or holy, or set apart to God. The more that you... Now, wait a minute. We just warned ourselves you can read the Bible and not do you any good. So the more you read the Bible and mix it with what? With chocolate, because you've been paying attention, right? The more you mix it with faith. The more you mix the Word of God with faith, the more effectual change it's going to have in your life because the Word is powerful. The Word is powerful. Listen to me. This Word is like a hammer, Jeremiah says. This Word is like a fire. This Word is like a sword, and it pierces open. He says that it cuts. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. In Revelation 19:15, it tells us, out of his mouth, that is the mouth of Jesus, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 real quick. Acts chapter 5, Peter's going to get up. And this is just after the day of Pentecost, a little while later. In Acts chapter 5, he's going to preach. And it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, it says as he preaches these things, it says there, Acts 5:33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They hated what Peter said. It hurt. It cut them all the way to the heart, and they wanted to kill him for what he said. It says the same thing in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. There we see this is when Stephen is going to be stoned to death. And Acts 7:54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh, they hated him for what he said. Well, what did he say? He just rehearsed for them the history of the people of God. He shared the Word of God with them, and it hurt. Because it just exactly like he took a sharp two-edged sword and stuck it in their heart, all the way to their heart. And they said, oh! Now listen to me. When that happens, you have a choice. You have a choice. You can either hate that preacher, and listen to me, I understand that. I do. I grew up a rebellious little boy, just like every man and young boy in this room. I grew up rebellious. I grew up sinful. I grew up going to church with this old preacher who was irrelevant to my world, irrelevant. He was smelled funny and clean. He wore suits. His hands were soft and spongy. He was old. Old people, you can't learn anything from an old person, can you? And not only did he wear suits, but he wore goofy polyester suits with real wide ties like this. And he called me rowdy and asked me how my bull riding was going. I'm a bulldogger, dude. And your hands are soft. There's no oil underneath your fingernails. You're not a man. These are the thoughts that went through my mind. And so I just sit there like this every Sunday because my parents drug me to church. And I listen to this guy.
And what he said was true, and I knew it was true, but it hurt. It hurt because my life was different than the life I read about in the Bible. And so I didn't read the Bible. Put that thing down when you go home. If I can just get out, you know, get hot under the collar and go to sweating. And he gave long invitations. Really, really, really long invitations. And he had this really long finger. And he would say, Jesus is coming. It could be today. And he loved to tell the story that you could walk right out that front door, get hit by a car. I'm like, when was the last time? I don't even know anybody's been hit by a car. I hate going to church. When I go to church, he calls me the wrong name. He's weird. And he threatens me with death every single time I go. This is miserable. But did I say that? Well, of course you can't say that. If you were to say that, your parents will call you a heathen, beat you, probably make you go on Wednesday night. So keep your mouth shut. Just survive it. And maybe we can get out of here. Because once I get out of here, I can take a deep breath. And maybe my heart will heal up where he just cut me wide open with it. And you know what? That man of God, I'm telling you, man of God, Pastor Anzi Wicker, God bless that man. He told the truth, and he didn't care about relevance, and he didn't care what was cool, and he didn't know nothing about bulldogging, that's for sure. But you know what? He loved the Lord, he loved me, and he told me the truth. He wasn't interested in putting on some circus show. He was interested in my soul, because that's the other thing that the Word of God does. It divides, it pierces open, it cuts, and it pierces and it divides asunder soul and spirit. Now, here's the thing. There's lots of people who don't know the difference between soul and spirit. They think that those words are used interchangeably. Some of them have PhDs and are professors at seminaries that teach people that there's no difference between soul and spirit. But there's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. The Bible is very clear. The Bible itself, the Word of God, can separate between soul and spirit. Well, if it can do that, then obviously they're different. But if it takes something really sharp to do that, obviously they're tied together. And it takes something to separate them. I can prove to you there's a difference between soul and spirit, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it tells us that. He says, there the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. May God, he's praying, may God sanctify you wholly, the whole of you, all of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body. Well, are body and soul the same thing? Well, obviously not. Well, then soul and spirit aren't the same thing, because he talks about all three of them. You are a tri, that's three, right? How many wheels a tricycle have? Three, so tri means three. You're a tripartite being. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we worship a God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three gods? No. One God in three persons. He made you a tripartite being. You have a body. I'm looking at that right now. That's this earth suit that you wear. You have a soul and you have a spirit. What's the difference in them? Well, everybody has a soul. That's what makes you alive. That's what makes you a living being. Lost people have a soul. Saved people have a soul. And dogs have a soul. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, and the same word is used of an animal soul as that which is used of a human soul. A living creature, something that is a human or an animal or a horse or a narwhal, has a soul. It's got something in it that makes it alive. It's something that when it dies, the soul returns to God, the Bible says. And then God deals with that soul. But you also, as a human, have a spirit. Now, think about Adam, and this really will make sense to you. God warned them, in the day in which you eat the fruit of that tree, ye shall surely die. He said, ye, you, all of you, okay? But when Adam ate that fruit, when Eve ate it, gave it to her husband, he ate it. Did they die? Well, their bodies didn't die. They went on living for 900 and something years. Did their souls die? Well, obviously not, because if your soul dies, well, that soul, if it were dead, the body would be dead, because the soul is that which gives life to the body. So what died?
Their spirits died. Boom, that day, dead spirit. And they didn't have a living spirit to be able to pass on to their children because their spirit was dead. So their children were born, bodies alive, souls alive, but dead spiritually, which is exactly the way you and I were born. It's why the Bible says ye must be, what? Born again. Ephesians specifically tells us, and ye are dead in your sins and trespasses. That is not a metaphorical term. It is a true term that describes a portion of you, your spirit. Okay? Now, here's the problem. Here's why we need something that's really sharp and surgical to divide between soul and spirit. Because lost people like to worship. And when lost people worship, it's called soulish. It's called fleshly. It's what Colossians warns us about. Colossians says, be real careful with all of those ordinances. Taste not, touch not, handle not. All of that appears to have a form of godliness, but it's nothing more than soul worship. Soul worship is Roman Catholicism. Soul worship is Mormonism. Soul worship is Jehovah's Witnesses. Soul worship is Hinduism. Soul worship is Buddhism. Lost people love to worship. And soul worship is when you and I come up with, just like Jeremiah, he said, my people committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have turned to idols. They have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. When you create a god to suit yourself, that is soul worship every single time. Your soul wants to worship. And soul worship will always be a works-based worship because it's going to give you a way to impress whatever you create as your deity. It'll always be a works-based worship every time. And that's why we need the Word of God to be able to separate that so that we can see, wow, I'm worshiping, but I'm worshiping the wrong God. I'm worshiping after this God that I created. We all do this. We all at least try to do this, and hopefully we can get this headed off before we do this too much. But we all try to create this God that suits us. This is where legalism comes from. Legalism says, I'm better off than you because I do these religious things that you don't do. Now, most of the time, those religious things are something that I've created in my mind to appease my soul. I fix my religion so that I can. It's just like you want to go play the game, right? Let's have a competition. Well, I can't beat you at this, so let's change the game to something that I can beat you at. So I won't play your game, but I'll get you to try to get you to play my game because I'm better at my game. And that way I can win. And when I win, then that makes me right with this God that I've created. But the Word of God, the real Word of God, is this sharp sword. And see, think about those Israelites, those Pharisees that Peter preached to. Think about those Pharisees that Stephen stood up and testified in front of. Both of those men looked at them and said, you have just crucified the Messiah. Oh, that hurts. That hurts. It cut to the heart. Why? Because in their hearts and their minds, they believed they had gotten rid of an evil person who was trying to steal their religion, and that they were the religious ones and that they were right. And by simply sharing the Word of God, man, it cuts. Oh, it cuts. Always remember that. My arguments never are going to talk anybody into anything, but the Word of God is quick. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God can divide between soul and spirit. It can divide that. And so he gives this example of what that would be like. The Word of God divides between soul and spirit in the same way that a surgeon might divide between joints and marrow. Now, what are the joints? Well, that's simple. And dividing joints is simple. I can take a pocket knife and take you apart. I don't have to saw one bone on you. I can take a pocket knife and just I cut the ligaments and tendons and you'll just come apart. All these joints, you're made up of joints, hundreds of them all over your body. But marrow? Well, there's no marrow in the joint itself. You cut tendons and ligaments, there's no marrow in there. How do you get to the marrow? Well, to get to the marrow, you got to crack the bone.
So you're talking about the outward working versus the internal life. That's what the Word of God does. Soul worship is dealing with joints. Soul worship is dealing with what I can see on the outside. Soul worship is about the way you cut your hair, the way that you talk, the way that you walk, the building that you build, the day of the week. Soul worship is about all of these outward things that we can all see and measure and touch. But spirit worship, which, by the way, is what God is looking for, right? John chapter 4, God is spirit, and he is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. My words are spirit, and they are life. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus says in John chapter 6. So what we see is we see that the Word of God can get to the inner life, not just the outer life. Religion always deals with the outer life. It always deals with ritual. It always deals with externals. And you know what you can do? You can be good at externals. That's what the Apostle Paul said about his life. He said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am a Pharisee. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. From the outside, I look good. I have my beard. I have my tallits. I have my little fancy little things on my deal. I wear my prayer shawl. I know how to pray all the prayers. I know how to say all the things. I don't do this on the Sabbath. I don't do that. And guess what I count all of that for? Horse manure. It's all horse manure, he says in Philippians. But what I want is I want to know him in the inner life, the spirit life, the life that God gives to me when I'm born again. And the Word of God is able to separate that. That's why when you separate yourself from the Word of God, you cut yourself off from any hope of figuring out the difference between soul worship and spirit worship. Listen, there are entire denominations that are based on nothing but soul worship. There are entire churches that all they do is preach soul worship. Oh, we're religious. Oh, we do this. We've got this. We've got this. We do all these religious things. And somebody says, where's Jesus? Well, he's standing outside knocking. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will let me in, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. That's what he says in the book of Revelation. That he has actually been locked out of umpteen kajillion kinds of churches because they're all focusing on that which is external, external and outward. The joints, they're only looking at the joints. They put this body together with these joints, but there's no inner life. The life comes from the marrow. That's where the blood is. That's where the life is. Okay? And so he says here in Hebrews, he says, this is what the Word of God, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God tests our motives. And your motives are important. Did you know you can do all the right things for the wrong reason and it don't count? Did you know that? I think about that all the time when I think about churchianity that I see all around me. You can do the right thing with the wrong motive and it don't count. And also, you can do the wrong thing with the right motive because you don't know what to do. And I think that counts more than doing the right thing with the wrong motive. Religious people don't impress Jesus. Ezra told us all about him today. That Pharisee, what did he do? He prayed thus with himself. In other words, he just as well, his prayers didn't even need to make it through the ceiling. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do all these outward and external things. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that. Oh, I'm so religious. And not like this guy over here. What did that guy over there want? He knew that God could see his heart. He said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. He was focused on the inward life. And that is what the Word of God is able to do. That's why you desperately need to let God job you with it. It hurts. Man, I can't tell you. Some days I get up, you know, you have your quiet time, you get your coffee, you take your Facebook picture. Time of Jesus. Hashtag Jesus time. And then you open it up and he just, whoa! Jobs his sword through you, and you just, oh, and you're spilling blood out on the kitchen table because that's what the Word of God does.
Sometimes it hurts. It hurts. So not only does it do that, not only does it pierce, it peers inside. It judges us. And when he looks into the heart of Saul, that's why James describes the word of God as a mirror. He said it's like a glass. And he said there are some people who come to that mirror and they look into that mirror and they go, boy, I need a little work. And then they immediately turn around, don't work on it at all, just turn around, walk away, and they forget what they saw. Mostly this applies to us men. Women, however, look into that mirror and they say, I need a little work. So then they go to work on it. And they don't forget what they saw. That's what we're supposed to do. The Word of God will show us who we really are. And if we'll be honest with God, and that's really what faith is. Faith is to be honest with God and say, God, you know what you're talking about, and I don't. So when I read it, I say, God's right, I'm wrong. Therefore, who needs to change? Well, God ain't going to change. So I need to change. And that's what faith really is. So how do we enter into this rest that God has for us? Number one, you let him run you through with the Word of God. That's what you do. You come to him and you say, I know it's going to hurt, but give it to me. That's why, you know, well, you really stepped on my toes today, preacher. Well, I know that was me. Because God spoke to you, you'd be bleeding out on the floor because he'll job you right in the heart. Amen? So the next thing is the prayer to the priest. The prayer to the priest. Look at verse 14. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. Oh, first of all, verse 13. Neither is there any creatures not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Naked and open. My dad tells this funny story. We go into the farm supply store one time when I was a kid, and there's this man in there, and he looks just like everybody else around there. He's dressed in work clothes. Dad says hello to him, calls him Doc, you know, shakes his hand. This guy, he's dirty. He's working. I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't operating on people. Didn't have his scrubs on or anything like that. Didn't look like a doctor. Just looked like a feller. Anyway, we walk off. My dad says, that guy right there knows me inside and out. Because he's a surgeon. And he had I don't know what he'd done, but anyway, he'd done something on Dad. And I was a little old bitty kid, and I'm like, what? What are you talking about? That guy, he's operated on me. I've been naked and bare before this guy. I've been laid open. He's seen my goozle inside of me, you know. He opened her up and looked right at it, messed with it. Nobody on the rest of the whole planet, even my wife, has seen my goozle from the inside, but that guy has, right? Well, that's exactly what, this is a surgeon-type verse. We are naked and bare. God takes his word and he just lays you wide open, looks right inside, says that, and that have got to go if you're going to live. You got to get rid of those. Then he pulls out that scalpel, but he doesn't use a scalpel. He's like the guy who shaves with a Bowie knife. God just uses a sword. He's just like, wah, get rid of it. If you want to be holy, get rid of it. Okay, so that's what that verse means. But then we see this prayer to the priest. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, the high priest, according to the order of Aaron, the Levitical high priest, he could pass into the holy place and into the most holy place. But he ain't never been into the heavens. See, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is showing us, how much better our high priest is than the Levitical high priest. He is passed into the heavens. He has access into the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's why he's a great high priest. He is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So for the Israelite, when he came and he brought that animal, he had to associate himself with that animal. And he was supposed to say, this animal is standing in the place of me and my family. And we have sinned, laid his hands on the head of that animal, confessed his family's sins, cut his throat, and trusted that priest to take that blood and to scatter it for him, representing him for God. Okay? Problem is, well, the priest is just a man just like you and me. He's a sinner. And sometimes he was a sorry sinner. Can you imagine living in the days of Hannah and having to go to those? I mean, it's just like our politicians today. We send these crooked rascals up there, and they're robbing and stealing from us, and we're sitting here watching it happen, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're voting, and we're trying to get rid of them and do something different, praying, please, God, put a stop to this. But these rascals, we send these rascals to Ukraine to do business deals for us. We send them to China to do business deals for us, and they're crooked. Well, Hannah and her husband, they come to the temple. They hand their sacrifices over to Eli's boys. And Eli's boys are out there having extramarital relationships with the women at the backside of the temple. They're corrupt. They're lost. They don't love the Lord. And you're trusting these guys to be your representative before God. You talk about a tough time in Israel. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? That'd be hard. Well, we don't ever have to worry about that, because our high priest is a great high priest. Not only does he have access to heaven, but he is holy. It says there, and by the way, we should hold fast our profession. When you take hold on Jesus, listen, there's a lot of things you need to let go of. There's a lot of things you need to get rid of, but not that. When you take hold on Jesus, you don't ever let go of that. He says, seeing then we have this great high priest, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. So there's three things that describe our high priest. Number one, he is the Son of God. So we're not dealing with just any human being. We are dealing with the very Son of God, literally. Mary was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and so Jesus is called the Son of God. Number two, we have a sympathetic high priest. We don't have this guy who can't associate with us. We don't have this guy who's never been where we are. This is one of the major problems with working people and politicians. Most of the time, these guys and gals have absolutely no idea what the common person is dealing with because they didn't go down there. But Jesus did. The Son of God came here and lived as a man and was tempted in every way that you've been tempted. He was tempted with immorality. He was tempted with idolatry. He was tempted to lie, to cheat, to steal, to covet. He was tempted in every way that you could possibly be tempted as a human being. But, he is sinless. So where the high priest in Israel failed when he was tempted, our great high priest has never, ever failed. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, so he's not this God who is totally separated from us. The Muslims worship a false God they refer to as Allah. And he is so other that they can't even associate with Allah. And there's no way that Allah would understand what humans are going through because he's something totally different. We don't worship a God like that. Our God became a man for the very purpose of tasting death, Hebrews is going to tell us, for every man. He's been tempted in all ways like as we are. He was tired. Don't you? I love it when I read in the Bible that Jesus in the boat, he's asleep in the front of the boat. For one thing, that tells me he knows how to take a nap. Amen. For another thing, it tells me he knows how to take a nap in the midst of a bunch of whining crybabies. He's, you know, I mean, this guy is something else, right? But not only that, but it tells me that he knows how to, he became a man in such a way, he knows what it's like to get tired. You think God gets tired? Well, of course not. The Bible says he doesn't get tired. But Jesus, the Bible tells us God neither slumbers or sleeps. The one who watches Israel never blinks his eye. I mean, he never takes his eye off of you. And yet Jesus, he was so tired that he fell asleep in the front of the boat while they were crossing the Sea of Galilee and would have slept through the storm if they hadn't woke him up. By the way, when you're taking a nap or when Dad's taking a nap, a hurricane doesn't count as a reason to come get him up. Jesus is like, you have little faith. If you had great faith, you'd have let me sleep because this storm's going to pass. And so he's like, hush, be still. Now, he was talking to the storm, not his children. I'm usually talking to my children when I do that, but anyway. So he says, it says that he's sympathetic with us and he's sinless. You know, this aspect of the sinlessness of Jesus, I think sometimes that's something that we as Christians maybe take for granted. But it is a huge doctrinal reality. It's very, very, very important. Here's why it's important. I love my children. I'm giving them a hard time today because they wake me up sometimes when I try to take a nap. But they only did that when they were littler. You know, they don't ever do anything like that here. lately. But anyhow, Jesus, if I wanted to go to God and say, I love my kids so much, let me die so that they can live. Guess what? I can't do that. You want to know why? Because I have to pay for my own sin. So I will spend, if I paid for my own sin, it would cost me eternity in hell. That's how long it will cost and how much it will cost to pay for my own sin. So I don't have any credit to be able to pay for them. I don't have any value, any worth, anything that I could hand down to them. I don't have any virtue that I could give to them. Okay? But Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus did not deserve to die. Every one of the rest of us deserves. The wages of sin is what? Is death. We get what we deserve when we die, but not Jesus. Because he is not worthy of death. He is worthy of life and of glory and of honor and of praise and of every tongue and tribe and nation and people, every tongue in heaven and earth and under the earth, bowing down to him and proclaiming that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen? So he can die for us because he's sinless. And there's multiple scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, and we know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So after the writer brings us through all of this, and he talks about the unbelief of the Israelites and their inability to enter in because of that unbelief, the fact that they heard the word, but they didn't mix it with faith. And then he tells us what the word of God is, and he gives us this incredible illustration of this powerful, mighty sword that just reaches in and just separates between the outward and the inward, and lays us open so that he can look inside. And then he tells us about our great high priest and how we can come boldly to him. We can walk right up to our high priest. Listen, the Israelite did not have access into the throne room of God, but we do. We have access to God in prayer. We can go straight to God because of our great high priest, who is God. Let us come boldly because we need mercy and we need grace. And so here's what this passage of Scripture is telling us. How do I find rest? Are you ready for this? This is going to be the most cliche thing you've heard in several weeks. Are you ready? You want to know what the answer to all of our problems are? This is so cliche. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't even, you should fire me for saying this. You should say, good grief, preacher, we could have got up and read our little chicken soup for the soul and been done with this today. Are you ready? Read your Bible and pray. That's what that says. There's two whole chapters of the Bible all over the place. Numbers, Deuteronomy, all back and forth. And guess what he says? If you want to be where God wants you to be, how do you get there? Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible, believe what you read, and pray. That's how you enter into this rest. That's where this Christian life comes from. How do I deal with temptation? Read your Bible, believe what you read, and pray. How do I, you know, I've got my family and we've got these issues. Read your Bible and pray. How do I get rid of this past that I'm trying to read your Bible and pray? What do I deal with these addictions that I've read your Bible and pray? It is that simple. And do it in a community of faith. Do it in a community, a church full of people who love you and who realize that we're all growing and want the very best for you. Enlist some help in the midst of that, but read your Bible and pray. Can you see, one of the things I've been impressed with is I've read through the Bible this year, and I can't tell you. I mean, if I've been your pastor 10 years, I know I've read through the Bible 10 times, and I know I did it before I came here, so I don't know. Maybe I've read through the entire Bible 20 times. Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't matter. One of the things that really has hammered me this year is that in almost every single chapter, there is this incredible emphasis put down on the Bible itself, on the Word of God. You know, it's there. It's there in Jeremiah that we've read through. It's going to be there in Ezekiel. What did Ezekiel? Here's this book. Eat it. It's like honey in my mouth, right? Every single, from the beginning to the end, The Word of God is so absolutely essential to us. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Read your Bible and pray. When the Son of Man comes, Luke chapter 18 tells the story about the importunate widow and this old judge. And he says, I don't love God, and this widow wears me out, and I could care less about her getting justice. But she is wearing me out. She comes every day. Every day she comes. So I'm going to give her what she wants so she'll leave me alone. Jesus uses that as an illustration. And he says this. He says, will not God give justice to those who cry to him day and night? And he says, he'll give it to him speedily. Right? But then he sums it up with this. In Luke 18, and you can read it. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? According to that parable, what does faith look like? Faith looks like somebody who has no power, no ability, is not being treated justly, who is desperately crying out to the one who can change things and keeps crying out. Read your Bible and pray in faith. That is how we enter in. That is how we become the people that God wants us to be. Can we use a program to do that? Sure, but you don't need it. Read your Bible and pray. Do I need a Bible study? Study the Bible. Do I need a Bible study to help with that? Sure. Get all the help you can get, but read your Bible and pray. That's how we become the people God wants us to be. And it might sound cliche, but listen to me. That right there is the truth. Amen. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. God, please forgive us when we are negligent in our consumption of the Word of God. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my soul. Lord, your word is sometimes it's sweet like honey, but sometimes once we get it eaten, it gives us a bellyache because it's so different than the world around us. And because sometimes we're so different than we ought to be. And God, it's like a hammer. It's like a fire. It's like a rock. It's like so many things. It's like a sword. And God, we just ask you today. We want to be the people you want us to be. We want to mix the Word of God with faith. We want to believe. And sometimes we have a hard time believing because we just don't know what's going on. And so, Lord, those are the times that we've got to pray. We got to beg you and ask you to help us to understand the Word of God. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place and we scatter out in all the different places that your Spirit leads us, God, that we would feed on the Word of God and that we would spend time with our great High Priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for the boldness that we have to be able to enter into your presence, to find grace and mercy, to help us in our time of need. And Father, when we're honest, we realize that we constantly reside in a place of need. Help us, Lord, to realize that. Father, right now, we just ask you to take your word to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. Look inside us, Lord, just like a surgeon laying open a cavity of a human being for exploratory surgery. Right now, Lord, we just pray that your eyes would search deep within us, would look inside of us. Search us out. Lord, if there's something wicked or evil, we pray, God, that you'd help us to just cut that rascal out. Clean us up. Forgive us, we pray, and get us ready for your service. Would you take this opportunity? Just allow the Lord to peer inside right now. And then we'll share in the Lord's table together.
You know, we have this incredible privilege to come and to conclude our service today by breaking bread. And we break this bread just to remember what the Lord Jesus said, that he said, "This is my body, it's broken for you." Our high priest gave himself. Not only is he our high priest, but he is our sacrifice as well. So David, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that we can come here together and worship you, and we thank you for making the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, and we pray that you would bless this bread that we're about to partake in, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
After they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup. As we think about our great high priest who offered himself, and we remember that he shed his precious blood so that we might be cleansed and forgiven, we drink this cup to just remember the shed blood of Jesus and what he's done for us, so that we might just come and just remember, look back on the cross, look forward to his coming, and just partake in this meal with him with gratitude.
Dear Lord, I thank you that you came down to this earth and shed your blood for us, and that you paid the price for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you come this morning? Let's share in the Lord's table together, and let's just rejoice in what God's done for us.